This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Well, tonight at long last, we come to Galatians chapter 6. We took quite a while working through the fruit of the Spirit, and I hope that that proved beneficial to you. I know I needed to hear those lessons. But we now move ahead and begin to see the end of our study of Galatians after this long period of time we've been in the book. I'm going to read Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10, and try to make the focus of our study tonight and discussion the first five verses. Hear God's word. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burden, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And thus far the reading of God's Word. Paul has, in what we call chapter 5, talked about the freedom that believers have in Christ. But it's not a freedom to live a licentious life, not to live after the flesh or the sinful nature, our natural inclinations. He says it's a freedom that is given by the Spirit that we might now live not in bondage to sin, but in the service of Christ. So he talks about life in the Spirit in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, in a sense, he now makes concrete application of those generalizations and those character traits that we have been spending so much time in up to this evening, called the fruit of the Spirit. He has warned the Galatian church about faction and about backbiting, about destroying themselves, not living in a way that shows love for one another. At the end of chapter 5, he had said that if we are part of Christ, we must crucify our flesh, our sinful nature, and live by the Spirit. Now this means we will not be conceited, we will not provoke and envy each other. That's the last verse of chapter 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now we begin another chapter, and you might think, okay, now Paul turns away from this and here's a brand new subject, but as it seems more and more, I get more critical of the chapter divisions we have in our English Bibles. He has just said, don't be conceited, don't provoke and envy each other. And what's chapter 6 talk about? Don't be conceited, rather than provoking each other, bear one another's burdens. It just seems to me to run right into it very naturally. This is the application of the life of the Spirit. If you have love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, kindness, all these fruits of the Spirit, then you're not going to provoke your fellow believers. You're not going to become a conceited person. Humility is not mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. But how can you show any of the fruit of the Spirit if you're not a humble person? He says, don't become conceited. End of chapter 5. And then our lesson begins with this. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. If someone is caught in a sin, Is that if, like, you know, the kind of hypothetical way out there by and by, maybe somebody might sin someday in your church? No, I think Paul knows that we who live by the Spirit nevertheless stumble. It may not be the habitual character of our life to transgress God's law, but we do so. We fall into that. And hopefully, our brothers and sisters, when they sin, will recover on their own, in the sense that they come to their senses, they are sensitive to their detracting from the glory of God and not living in the power of the Spirit and not walking by the direction of God's Word, and that's okay. But sometimes people sin and they go on, and they don't really recover from that. They continue in sin. They never adequately repent and show the fruit of repentance. And Paul says, if that happens, if someone is caught in a sin, notice that language, they're caught in the sin. They're entangled, or they've been ensnared in the sin. He says that this person needs to be restored. But now notice two things about those who would restore their fellow believers that are caught in sin. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him. I'm convinced that a lot of good intentions go awry when it comes to following out the principles of dealing with each other in sin, because we approach those who have no right, approach others to try to take care of them. Now, how can it be wrong for any Christian to go to another Christian and try to, you know, pull them out of the snare of sin? Well, I suppose technically it's never wrong or automatically wrong. But here's the problem. If you are a carnal or fleshly Christian, then rather than restoring your brother, more likely than not, you're going to provoke further difficulty, because the first response the offender is going to have is, well, who are you to be talking to me about this? Some commentators have thought that the language is not intended to be a straightforward description of those who are genuinely spiritual. He may be using the language of certain people in the church who think they're the spiritual giants, you know. And so the suggestion is, if you think you're one of those spiritual giants, then just be very careful that you be gentle with people when you approach them. However, while there may be some attraction for that interpretation, we do know that Paul uses this language of being spiritual in a positive and descriptive sense. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2:15. Paul says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now here he cannot mean the man who thinks that he's a spiritual giant. He's contrasting the spiritual man to the man of the flesh, or the one who doesn't have the Spirit of God working in him, the natural man. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:1, just a few verses down, Paul says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. He wants them to be spiritual. He says, unfortunately, I can't address you that way. So it is true that within the church, you do find a couple of classes of professing believers. One are those who are spiritual. Now, what do you think the marks of a spiritual Christian would be? Remember what we've just studied. The fruit of the Spirit, right? There's the outward manifestation of those believers who are spiritual rather than, to use Paul's word, carnal or fleshly. Let's take a moment here and get rid of one of the prevailing heresies of our generation. Is Paul suggesting that there are Christians who do not live by the Spirit but are carnal? That is to say, does Paul believe there are carnal Christians and there are spiritual Christians? Now, a couple of, or more than a couple, of very well-known and numerically successful Christian organizations in our generation have popularized this idea that you can become a Christian, you're going to be saved, but you're a carnal Christian. You're kind of like a slackard. You don't really go on to live a powerful, vibrant Christian life, but you are going to be saved. And then there are others who are the spiritual giant, They're the spiritual Christians. Well, I'm not going to do a full study of this tonight. We don't have time, but I would argue that in 1 Corinthians, when Paul speaks about those who are, he says, I have to address you as carnal. I think what Paul is saying is, if you live like this, you may not be a Christian at all. He doesn't mean carnal Christian. He means unbeliever, non-Christian. If I have to address you as carnal, those who are in the flesh, I have to address you as unbelievers. Okay, so he's not talking about the carnal Christian. He's talking about a professing Christian who acts like he's carnal, like he's fleshly. So I don't want to buy into this carnal Christian, spiritual Christian thing. But Paul does say that those who are spiritual, those who are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, have an obligation to go to their brothers or sisters who are caught in sin, that they might restore them. The word restore is very interesting. It's a Greek verb that means to repair or mend fishing nets, and it's used in the medical community for setting bone. The reason I bring that up is I want to suggest that the ministry of restoration calls for some skill. Not everybody can mend fishing nets. Believe me, I'd have a tangled mess if I tried to do that. Not everybody can set bones. It takes some knowledge of anatomy and experience and skill. And likewise, I think we have to recognize that those who are more mature, those who are living and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit more than others, are going to be better suited to restore those who have been caught in sin. If we were all computers, it would be so much easier. You see, because then I could go to you, and I could, in my computer-like fashion, not worrying about any kind of personal charm, graciousness, patience, understanding, just lay some information out to you, which then you as a computer would receive, compare with information you have, and say, oh yes, there is a discrepancy here between what should be and what's in my life, and so now I will put away the other and get back on track. Hey, they're all smiling. It doesn't work that way. If you want to restore somebody, you need to think about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it and where you're going to say it and when you're going to say it. You need to do some strategizing here. Not because you're manipulating people, don't take me wrong, but because you want this to be well received. And there's so many ways you can take a good message of restoration to a brother and blow it completely by your manner of presentation. You know, you go to somebody and you sound a little sarcastic or snippy, they aren't going to appreciate it. Say, well, I didn't think you wanted to walk, you know, in an unspiritual way, and all of us see that you are. So I just thought I would take it upon myself to tell you this. I mean, that the person would say, just get away from me. And then you know what happens? I've seen this so many times. I know this thing. And then the person who went said, oh, well, you don't appreciate my efforts. And then you see, it becomes, we're lost completely in the methodology now. That has messed up everything. Those of you who are spiritual need to show the skill of restoration. Mend those nets. Set those bones. And notice what Paul says, how you should do it? Gently. I won't refer to any families that might be present here, certainly not mine, but I have noticed in some families that brothers and sisters or brothers and brothers who want to correct each other may often have a very good point against one another, but they don't know how to express it gently. I'm right, you're wrong, it makes no difference that you didn't like the way I put it, or, you know, that I interrupted you, or. The point is, you're wrong, and so you have to admit that. And, you know, that's not a biblical perspective. The Bible says that it's not enough that you be right in what you say, criticizing another Christian. You need to say it gently. You need to say it in order to restore. Now you see why Paul said at the end of what is called chapter 5, let us not become conceited, provoking each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But, he adds immediately, watch yourself or you also may be tempted. It would be a real good idea, every time you go to someone to talk to them about their sin, that you first stop and realistically consider how you could commit the very same sin yourself. I know some Christians think that really isn't true. You know, like if I was going to go talk to another believer about marital faithfulness or about homosexuality or something, I know people who would say, of course, I would never do that. Well, if you really think you would never commit such a sin, I would suggest you don't go until you take more seriously and with humility your frailty as well. We're all capable of all kinds of sin. So consider yourself that you not be tempted. Jesus, of course, taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, that when we go to remove a speck from a brother's eye, it's important that we not be bearing a log in our own, which is a very humorous literary figure of speech. Can you imagine a guy who has a telephone pole extended from his eye socket trying to find that speck of dust in his brother? He says, you can't even, you know, operate when you've got that big a problem. So here's another rule of thumb for you. If you see a brother or sister that's caught in a particular kind of sin, and you really struggle yourself with that, and probably everybody knows you do, but whether they do or not, if that's a real problem in your own life, you're not the best person to go talk to them. But if you do go, whether you have the log or not in your eye, be very careful that you not think, oh, well, of course, I'm above this sort of thing. I am the self-righteous mender of this person's life. You may find out you have to mend your own. Then in verse 2, Paul says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. First, the positive declaration that we should carry one another's burdens. This is such a simple exhortation. It really doesn't call for a lot of explanation. But you know, I think each and every one of us finds it difficult to live up to this. It sounds like a great idea in theory. But you know, if you're going to carry one another's burdens, it's going to be inconvenient. It's going to, in some cases, be unpleasant, like when you try to restore someone that you love and they don't want to hear that restoration or message of reconciliation, repentance, whatever it may be. It's going to take time. And you know, it's a real supreme demonstration of love. Because to bear another person's burden means that you somehow have gotten outside yourself and you are caring and thinking through and sympathizing with another individual. It's not terribly difficult to be well-wishers. And I think when we know brothers or sisters in the congregation that have problems, all of us have a good enough heart. We have goodwill. We want to wish them well. We'll pray for them and so forth. But to bear their burden, now here the burden can be a sorrow, I think. It can also be the burden of their being caught in sin, as verse 1 was talking about. The point is, if you are spiritual, you live for the good of the other individual and not for your own convenience. And so you bear the burden. The word for burden here means excessive weight. It has the implication of something that would crush you under its load. People who have these burdens need others to run to their side and to help them, to put a shoulder to that burden with them, that they might be able to make it through. I don't like to focus on my own life. I'm sure that each of you could probably think of times and instances for yourselves that are like this. But, you know, at times when I have really been brokenhearted or I've really had a hard time just getting through the responsibilities of life or health problems, whatever, it's very clear to me there are just certain brothers or sisters that showed that they cared for me much more than themselves. I'm not talking about a passing meal that was brought over, and I'm very grateful for that. But I mean, there are Christians who really do excel at this, the ability to know what you're feeling and want to bear it with you. I have a Christian friend who writes to me every once in a while letters of such sensitivity and insight that it's almost shocking to me. How can she know how exactly I'm feeling? I don't think that she's charismatic. I don't think it comes with some kind of revelatory insight. I think it comes from a life of really caring. And when she prays for me, I'm sure she thinks through, how would these events in Greg's life be affecting him? If I were in his shoes, I hope you all can remember instances or individuals where you had the same feeling that my load has just really been eased because this person said or did what he or she did. That's the law of Christ that we fulfill. And let me say something about that expression, the law of Christ. I hate to get into theological spats at this point because this verse is really such a wonderful and tender verse. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. But I have to tell you what theologians have done. As you know, there are theologians who believe that now that we've come into the New Testament era, we don't have to follow the law of God found in the Old Covenant. We don't have to follow the law of Moses. And as they have tried to develop a New Testament ethic in distinction from an Old Testament ethic, they have often seized upon this expression, the law of Christ, arguing that this shows that there's a different law in the Bible, one that's more important that we're called to. We follow the law of Christ today rather than the law of Moses. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we'll find this expression, the law of Christ, used again by Paul. Paul says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Now, I'm going to read the next phrase in a second. Paul says that when he's with those who are under the law, he acted like one who was under the law. That means those who came up as the Jews under the Mosaic system. But to those who are not under the law, to the Gentiles, he didn't live by the scruples of the Mosaic system, so that in all ways he might win some to Christ. Now, let's ask ourselves if this means Paul, when he was with the Jews, wouldn't commit adultery. But when he was with the Gentiles, he committed adultery, because that way he could win people to Christ. Well, that would be absurd. Paul is not suggesting anything like that. But he is talking about a system of law that he could freely follow, but he was not under obligation to do so. I'm going to suggest that is Paul taking vows that he didn't have to take, living by the dietary laws of the Jews, or whatever it may have been, for the sake of not offending the Jews as he evangelized them. But with the Gentiles, he didn't have to worry about that. Okay? Now, he goes on to say, after he says to those who are not under the law, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Then notice he says, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. Now, can we very easily use this dispensational scheme of thought that says, you no longer follow the law of God revealed through Moses, you now follow the law of Christ today? What does Paul say here? He says, look, I'm still under God's law. Why? Because I'm under Christ's law. Now, what is God's law and what is Christ's law here? Obviously, Christ's law is the teaching of Jesus, the guidance he gives for our lives, and so forth. But Paul says, in being under Christ's law, I am under what? God's law. You remember what Jesus said about the law of Moses? Think not that I've come to abrogate the law of the prophets. I've come not to abrogate, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, until everything has happened, not a jot or a tittle will pass away from the law. Therefore, whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So let's go back to our dispensational friend who says, we follow the law of Christ today. To which I say, well, but in Paul's thinking, to follow the law of Christ is to put yourself under the law of God. It must have some distinct reference, and the law of God would be understood as it's called throughout the Old Testament. The Mosaic law is the law of Jehovah. And so I think Paul would not draw that distinction. But even forgetting that, if we are to follow the law of Christ, and Jesus says, don't you dare break a jot or tittle of the Old Testament, then the law of Christ automatically includes the Old Testament law as well. Do y'all follow that argument? You can't escape the Old Testament by trying to create something called the law of Christ that stands over against it. Somebody might say, well, then why did Paul refer to the law of Christ here? I'm going to say, first of all, Paul did not have to use the expression the law of Christ. He could have said the law of God. In fact, he could have said the fruit of the Spirit. He could have said any number of things would be fulfilled. What he's trying to say is, if you bear one another's burdens, then you're really doing what God wants you to do. And there's a lot of ways he could say that. Why did he choose to call that the law of Christ? Stop and think about it. Because Christ is such a perfect example of bearing burdens. I mean, what's the gospel all about? I have a great burden and debt because of my sin. The penalty, the wrath and curse of God rest upon me. But somebody bore my burden for me. He was Christ, the Messiah. And so the law of Christ, I think, is not simply the direction Christ gives to his people. That's fair enough. But more importantly, the allusion here, I think, is that law that stems from the example of Christ who bore burdens, indeed the greatest of burdens, the weight of sin for us. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, showing the fruit of the Spirit, should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, crushing loads, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Remember the end of chapter 5, let us not become conceited. Here's the attitude of conceit. Now in verse 3 of chapter 6, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. That's what the Bible teaches us. Humility is crucial to the Christian life and to displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 12:3 and 1 Corinthians 8:2 I want to look at. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. It's by God's grace that Paul is able to give that exhortation. Why? Why does it take the grace of God for Paul to say that? Anybody remember how Paul describes himself before his conversion? Jew of Jews, Pharisee of Pharisee, born the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, blameless. Paul couldn't think of himself with a realistic judgment. Paul really thought of himself much more highly than he should have. And so he says, listen, I know it's by the grace of God that I say this to you. But by that grace of God, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Be down to earth about what you think of yourself. Maybe a good idea that when you think about yourself in private, hopefully you don't talk to others about this, but when you assess yourself, when you get done with your judgment, take half of that off, and then maybe you'll be getting closer to the truth. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. Let me read verse 1 to put it in context. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. This is a very pointed application of the axiom we learned from Romans 12:3 about not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Especially in our circles where there's such a stress upon doctrine and biblical study and so forth. It's good for all of us. I'll be the first to raise my hand here. I need to hear this too. Let's not forget that knowledge by itself and not properly used puffs up. Love edifies. It builds up. Knowledge tends to puff us up. And the man who thinks he knows something, Paul certainly here means the man who has this overweening pride in his knowledge. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Here we have, I think, the picture of the man who stands back in a narcissistic way and says, boy, I really know a lot. I know this and I know that and so forth. Paul says, you don't know the way you should know them. Because if you're really stuck on yourself and how much you know, then you're puffed up and you don't know in the way that you should. Back to Galatians 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something, doesn't assess himself realistically, thinks he knows something in a proud way, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, it's important to notice here that Paul doesn't just say that man is deceived. The judgment that he deceives himself is much stronger. Of course, you would expect me to pick up on this. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on self-deception. So when the Bible does occasionally refer to that notion, it catches my eye. But think about this. You might be judged adversely for thinking something that's erroneous. And you might be judged adversely for thinking something erroneous when you should know better. But the worst form of judgment is when you believe something that's an error and you could know better and you're the one who brought it about. You deceived yourself. To deceive yourself requires two things. One, you know that what you've come to believe is not true. That's why you're a deceiver. And yet you have allowed yourself to come to believe it in some sense because that's why you're the deceived. You're the liar and the one lied to. So you're the one who actually foisted upon himself or herself your own deception. What's the deception about here of all things? How good a person you are. How highly you should evaluate yourself. Paul says, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. You know better. Look at yourself. You know you have no reason to be proud, to boast, even to yourself, silently. He goes on to say, each one should test his own actions. You know, when we think more highly of ourselves than we should, inevitably that comes about because we are judging on a false standard. Rather than comparing ourselves to the absolute purity and perfection of God, when you think of yourself fairly highly, you'll always find, I think, that you do so because you compared yourself to somebody else or to some other group. And that's not the standard, is it? But as long as you're looking at somebody else and say, oh, well, I don't do that, or oh, I know better than that, then you're puffing yourself up and you can think of yourself more highly than is appropriate. And so Paul says, you should test your own actions. Don't test other people's actions. That is, don't draw them into the picture for purposes of comparison and boosting your own pride. He says, test your own actions. And I assure you, if you do that, if you really let the sword of the Spirit, which is powerful and active like a two-edged sword, you know, discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. Let the Bible really dig down deep in you and judge you. You will not be puffed up and proud. Test your own actions. Paul says, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. So let's not be conceited, but rather show humility. If we are humble and loving, then our spirituality will be seen in restoring with gentleness those who are caught in sin. We will want to carry the burdens of others. We will sympathize with them, whether they have a burden of sin in their life or a burden of sorrow. And when we act that way, then we're truly showing a Christ-like spirit, following the example and law of Christ. Don't think of yourself highly. If you do, you're deceiving yourself. Compare your own actions, not to others, but to the true standard. Don't compare yourself to somebody else. And then verse 5 says, for each one should carry his own load. Does that sound like a contradiction to verse 2. Verse 5 says, each one should carry his own load. Verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens. Well, I think there's a confusing of the figure of speech here. There's not really a contradiction. In the first place, the word for load in verse 5 is like your own pack, what a soldier carries when he carries his own pack. And that is not beyond, you know, an individual's ability. And this ties in with the figure of speech. Test your own actions. Take pride in yourself without comparison to someone else. You should carry your own load. The future tense may have the suggestion, I lean toward this myself in my reading of the text, that Paul is saying, on the day of judgment, you're not going to answer for anybody else. You're going to have to carry your own load. Okay. But the word for burden in verse 2, as I've already indicated, is a crushing load. It's not something that an individual can do on his own. He needs someone to run and shoulder the burden with him. So there really isn't a contradiction here. On the one hand, Paul says, if you would be spiritual, you're going to want to help people that are burdened with terrible sin and sorrow. And you're not going to be proud about that and compare yourself to others because you know you have to carry your own pack. And the day is coming when, before God, you'll not answer for the other person. You'll be answering for yourself. So look to yourself, lest you be tempted, as he said. This is the first major application of what he has taught about life in the congregation, a congregation that should be led by the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you would encourage in all of us a greater sensitivity to the needs of others, especially in our circle of Christian friends and our congregation. Help us to truly be sensitive to their needs. And when we see those who do falter and are in sin and are trapped, caught in their sins, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to go to them as spiritual, not as those who are proud, not as those who are carnal, but to go with the fruit of the Spirit. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to go with sensitivity, knowing it takes skill to do this. I pray you'd help us to go with humility, that we would act in a gentle fashion and consider ourselves, that we too might be tempted, that we might realize in all humility that we are not better than others. Help us to have a realistic assessment of ourselves. Help us to gain that realism by comparing ourselves individually to your holiness and your perfection, rather than by comparing ourselves to others, especially to those believers who are weighted down. Help us to remember that we will be held responsible, not for others or even for what we think of others, but only for what we ourselves have done as we stand before you. I pray that you'd forgive us, Lord, because all of us have failed in these exhortations. And I pray that you would strengthen us to glorify you and to be a greater benefit to each other by more perfect obedience to the law of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.